What a beautiful song, and I always appreciate that song. It's so appropriate, especially with Kathy asking for our prayers that her mother might pass today. You know, it's a hard thing watching a loved one leave this earth, and that death watch, and that's what it is, isn't it? It's just a lot of agony involved in it, and you ask God if it's His will, if He make it quickly and peacefully. And yet we don't know His will, because sometimes we are served well by watching someone pass from this earth, because it teaches us lessons that you can't learn anywhere else. And so we trust that in His time, He will make all things beautiful. I imagine that when she does pass, we'll post at least on the South Salem Church Facebook site. I don't know if the elders would choose to activate the phone tree or not, but you will hear about it. So our prayers continue out for them. Also, in His time, we've been trying to get a visa for Heather's husband, David, for over a year now, and finally his interview is Wednesday. And so we ask your prayers on his behalf. Wednesday at 10 o'clock, our time, is when he'll be actually going through the interview. And they do all things to trip you up, and just to make sure you're an honest, legitimate person. You don't have a scam marriage just trying to sneak into the United States, because that happens a lot. And so, Lord willing, things will go smoothly, and they might be here for Thanksgiving. So, in His time, all right? As we talked about this morning, we want to look at the subject of repentance, and specifically the pathway of repentance. Now, Jesus declared Himself after He rose from the dead that repentance in His name should be declared to all nations. And Paul, taking his cue, of course, from Jesus, said he didn't declare from preaching that which was profitable, testifying to both Jew and Gentiles that of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so repentance is a topic that's throughout the scripture, but yet it's perhaps one of the most misunderstood topics even among Christians. They don't understand how to repent or the great power that there is in repentance for ourselves. And a lot of people think, well, why should I repent anyway? I'm not that bad of a person. I came across this article and just heard in the news just this last week in Grant High School up in Portland area. And so here we have this cross-country athlete on the high school cross-country team. And he was suspended from school for, 28 days, something like that, 30 days, 28 days suspension. And because of that, he's going to miss the district and then meets and not be able to qualify for state meets. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, he's an elite runner on his level. He's going to miss out on scholarships for college. So see how the cards just start to fall and the dominoes, you would, this effect. So his family's suing the school district for his reinstatement. Now, is there something wrong with that picture in your mind? Wait a second. Did he violate alcohol rules and regulations of the school policy at the homecoming dance? Well, yes. They're all going to agree about that. So why are you suing for his reinstatement? Well, because he's going to miss out on his college scholarships. Maybe you should have thought of that beforehand. He said, well, have mercy and reinstate him. Now, if they did that, and it's within their prerogative, right? What message does that send? That policies mean nothing. Do whatever you like. There are no consequences. And what the parents are missing in all this is the subject of repentance. What really needs to happen is this young man to learn a life lesson at this moment. That choices have consequences, and until you make some changes in your mind and your heart, and the path, therefore, you go down, you're going to have these kind of problems one after another. Now, we've all incurred, perhaps, such obstacles in our life and made wrong choices. And hopefully we've learned from those mistakes, and that's why we're here today. Or perhaps we're still struggling with them even to this moment. And yet people might ask, do I really have to repent? Well, again, we look at the scripture. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. And he actually preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus himself preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven at hand. He even went further and said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That makes it rather absolute, doesn't it? Well, repent of what? What am I talking about here? We see that the disciples went everywhere, his disciples, preaching that men should repent. And I guess perhaps Paul nails it the strongest in Acts chapter 17, where he says, where there was a time where God overlooked ignorance in the lives of men, but now he demands that men everywhere should repent. Well, that would include each of us. Now, a person might push back and say, well, I have repented. Isn't that good enough? Just leave me alone and let's get on with my life. And to that, I have to address that repentance is not a singular point in your life, but rather a process. And you say, well, what do you mean it's a process? Well, consider Simon. Remember when he tried to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit to others by laying on the hands? He offered the apostles money, and they said that he was in the gall of bitterness and iniquity. And he said, repent and pray God that perhaps, if possible, is the idea, this sin of yours might be forgiven. Notice there's not some certainty in the forgiveness. I guess it depends upon the process of his repentance, whether he will be forgiven. If he'll really look inside himself and make the appropriate change. Or else he would have said, repent and God will forgive you. It's a singular moment, just move on. But no, there's a process of repentance that is involved in changing our lives. And when we understand that, we're going to have real change in our life. I want you to consider with me Matthew chapter 3, and where we identify both the process, and we're also going to then look at the point, because there's a point on which repentance turns. But first of all, Matthew chapter 3. Here we have John the Baptist out there in the wilderness, and many people, multitudes, are coming to be baptized by him. And this gets the attentions of the religious people of the day, the Pharisees, and now the Sadducees. So in verse 7, we find they're coming out for baptism. Baptism for repentance, of repentance for forgiveness. But when he sees them, he says this most peculiar thing. He says, you brood of vipers. This is really strong language to the religious leaders of the day. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And so, on the surface, he refuses to baptize them. Is that not correct? He says, you go back, you bring something to demonstrate that you've repented. And what is that you're going to bring back? Your fruit. Because repentance, we're going to see, is something that takes place within the heart or the minds of men. So it's invisible to us initially. But like all things of the heart, they usually express themselves in our behavior, in our conduct. And therefore, repentance will always be displayed by some type of fruit or conduct. And so John is saying, you go through the process of repenting, and when you, I can see the fruit, then we'll talk about baptizing you. Do you understand the picture there? And so there is both a process of repentance, and then there's a point of repentance as well. And you say, well, that seems to contradict yourselves, but we'll explain the difference. But first of all, the process of repentance. And to understand this, there's three words we have to explain. And that's these words, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Your Bible might say, bear fruit worthy of repentance, or maybe appropriate of. Doesn't matter, it's going to all come from the same word. And that's what we want to look at to illustrate our point. So first of all, the word repentance. A lot of times people think repentance means just to be sorry. That's not correct. Repentance is a result of sorrow, which we'll show in a second. Repentance is not sorrow for your sins. And a lot of times people think it's just merely just a change of mind. And that is very close to being accurate, but it's much more than that. It comes from a compound word, and just like we have compound words in English, break, fast, breakfast, you're breaking your fast overnight. That's what breakfast is. Well, this is a compound word, and the word meta means after or with, and then noeo is the idea of mind, to think. And so literally it means to think differently after the fact. So get this. You've done something, you got drunk at the homecoming party, like this young man. I don't know if he actually got drunk or he just brought it in. It doesn't matter for illustration. And now he gets suspended. Do you think he's rehearsing in his mind what he did back then? After the fact? And when you look at it and you consider what you did, you go, you know, that probably wasn't the wisest choice of action. And after rethinking it, he changes his mind about what he would do next time. So it's this mental activity that you go through, rethinking what you've done after the fact and coming to conclusion, I'm not going to do that again. I'll give you an example of something physical. I was thinking of all the stupid things in my life, and I don't have enough time to tell you them all. I'll give you one that regards to my daughter. Amy and Kurt and my sister, husband Jim Affalter, and Barbara, my sister, and Dale, we're all going to climb Mount Adams, all right? Now, Mount Adams is different than St. Helens. St. Helens is just a walk up. You don't need any shoes or crampons. But Mount Adams, it's you're hiking up a glacier, and you have to have an ice axe, helmets, crampons, and you have to know how to self-arrest. In other words, if you slip, you now have to know how to dig in the ice axe and stop yourself. Well, I tried to get Jim to say, could you just do a little routine self-arrest with my daughter? Say, hey, it's okay, there's no problem. Just follow us. Well, they got ahead of us, and so rather than going around the lesser pitch of the glacier, we went up straight the steep pitch. And I hear a scream, and I look ahead of me, here comes my daughter tumbling down this glacier. And all I could see is her losing her life. And you're helpless as a father to do anything about it. And all I see are big boulders at the end of this ice field that she's going to come crashing into. And finally she does, and it stops her. Well, luckily it wasn't her time. God, thank you. It wasn't in his time. All she had is a big gash in her leg. And her fingers were cut. She could have died. Because people die like that all the time. Now, afterwards, you think I rethought that whole adventure? There was anger. There was anger at myself, and I was upset with Jim, and mostly upset with myself because I didn't take the appropriate steps. I'll never, ever do that again without the proper training. Never. Almost lost her life. Now, is that a change of mind? Brought on about the circumstances where you rethink things, you go, I'm not going that direction because life and death is at hand. Have you had things like that? We could all look at it, and it might be something, you know, not as serious, but it might even be more serious. That's the word repentance. Now, he says, you bring fruit worthy of repentance because this is a significant event in your life when you go through this mental process and you make a change. It's like you're coming to a Y in your road and you're taking a whole new path in your life. This is not some small thing that you're doing. And so when you do that, he says, you've got to bring fruit that's worthy. That word worthy is another Greek word which comes from the idea of equal weight or corresponding. And so when they would measure something, its value, they would put something in one side of the scale. And then they'd weigh out the other side, and if they balanced out, that's how much that thing cost in gold. Now, I'll give you two quick examples. Jesus said a laborer is worthy, same word, his hire. In other words, if he works 8 hours a day, that tilts the scale this far, you need to pay him how many hours worth of work? 8 hours. Don't rob him of his wages. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy. Equal value for equal work. That's worthy. It's corresponding one-to-one. And when it comes to capital punishment, that's the same thing. It's very interesting. Here he says that when it comes to if you take a life, what's equal value for taking a life? You're going to receive the crime or the punishment. You're going to give your life. It's equal. So that's what he's saying. When you have true repentance, you've come to a fork or a road in your life and you're taking a new path, there's got to be a corresponding fruit that you see to show that you've actually taken another path. And if you don't see a corresponding or equally weighted action or lifestyle change, we know, or God knows what? You haven't repented. There's no change of mind. You haven't thought things out. You haven't made any really difference or changes in your life. Well, what's fruit? The word fruit, as one writer puts it there, it's the change of mind of those who begun to abhor the error and their misdeeds and determined to enter upon a better course of life, a new path that embraces both a recognition that I was wrong. Well, that's going to come accountability, as we see, and sorrow. I'm really sad I did that. You don't laugh about it. You don't look back at the old good old days when boys will be boys. No, you're embarrassed about it. And then there's this hearty amendment. That means the change, which is really good deeds. You can see it in your life, how you now live. It's the behavior is the good fruit, or the fruit of repentance. So is that a process? Does that happen just singularly in a moment? It can. It can be all compacted into a short amount of time. But usually, it takes much, much, much longer. It takes a lot of time in people's minds. Maybe that's why when Paul, after he was converted, spent 3 years in Arabia. 3 years. Why? Well, later he identifies himself as number one sinner, chief of sinners. And I can't imagine after he had this awakening in his life, how many things he had to rethink. He had to rethink all the things that he had believed about God's teachings out of the Old Testament, and how could I have been so wrong? He had to rethink all the challenges that people made, and he didn't have an answer, but he just perhaps dismissed them if that happened. He had to rethink, you know, all those Christians I killed, not listening to their cries of mercy. Did he have to rethink all those things in his mind, reprocess them? He thought once they were blasphemers. Now he understands they were children of God. 3 years of working this out. And did he show fruits of repentance when he was done? What a changed life from God's greatest number one enemy, perhaps to his greatest advocate. So when you look at that, Paul puts it this way. When he's talking to Agrippa, he says, I didn't shrink back from my responsibility, but I preached the whole truth of the gospel that people should repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate, same word, worthy of repentance. Paul understands that repentance brings a changed life. That's a process. It doesn't always happen overnight. Maybe that's why a young man, a friend of ours, their son, had a great state job, lost it. Was in a relationship, it's just soured with his family. He had to move in back with his parents as a 30-year-old, something like that. 28. And it has to do with alcohol and addiction in his life. And he has a girlfriend, and you look at, she helped drag him down this path. They're good folks, but you look back, and turns out the family she came from. And I don't remember the story, but can you imagine a parent, maybe a mother doing drugs, maybe never knowing who your father was? And yet, you're raised in this kind of environment and there's this insecurity and you get involved with drugs yourself and you're full of angry and distrust and you get involved with this guy, you take him down. And it gets to the point they're so bad, he checks himself into an AA program. Why? Something happened in his mind. He's rethinking his life story at this point. He said, this is not working. I got to make some real changes. But as the change has been made, he just made the first step. And that's where I want you to see, there's a point of repentance as well. It's a process, but there's an initial point which repentance pivots on. And if you don't come to that point and face it head on, you will never repent. So what is that point? What is it? It's given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to look there with me as we just dissect what Paul says here about repentance. Earlier in the 1 Corinthians letter, the church was harboring a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. Immorality, it just was unheard of. And Paul shames them. He writes them a really, really strong letter and shames them and told them to withdraw from such a so-called brother. Turns out that when he gets message back, the man's repented. And so Paul writes him and says, you know, well, let's listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. See, Paul really hurt them. It hurt this individual, caused him a lot of shame and embarrassment. And he says, I rejoice. Paul, you sadistic person. No, listen, read it all. Not that I made you sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, or that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Notice verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. There are three things we're going to point out of there. Sorrow of God, repentance, and salvation. They build on each other. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's sorrow of God and there's sorrow of this world. So let's put them on the board for ourselves to consider. First of all, he says there's godly sorrow. Now, I've already said sorrow is not repentance, is it? Godly sorrow brings about repentance. And that's just really, when you think about it, it's so easy to understand. If you continue to enjoy what you're doing and there's no pain or consequence associated to it, what will you continue to do? You'll continue that activity. Isn't that just reasonable? But when all of a sudden, what you were doing is no longer fun, but actually it turns out painful. There's consequences, maybe in socially or economically or physically or relationships. That pain will bring about a change of mind. Like, this is not working anymore. I think I'll go down a different path. Now, there's godly sorrow, and then there's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow does not produce repentance. Worldly sorrow is sorrow that you got caught. It's sorrow that you're having to suffer. Worldly sorrow tries to manage the problem, the consequences, does damage control. Try to, you know, pick up the pieces before it falls apart. There's really no repentance at all. It's really still about self. Worldly sorrow blames, rationalizes, gives excuses. There's really seldom any accountability. Godly sorrow is different. It recognizes one thing and one thing only. I have hurt my God. I've hurt others, but primarily I've hurt God. And I have spiritually collapsed. I'm broken spiritually. So what do you mean? You have to be broken spiritually to sin? Yeah. Think about, you know, just drunkenness. We were talking about it. I can't imagine, I'm sure it's happened, someone's come to services drunk. I'm sure everything's happened under the sun. I'm sure people have come to services high, unbeknownst to people. I'm sure people have come drunk, but I'm not here, not that I'm aware of. I'm sure it's happened, won't you think? But I can't imagine someone coming to worship God drunk. Can you? Can you imagine someone, taking a little higher, coming before the presence of God himself, not in church, even though we are in our worship service, but actually before his presence, knowingly going there drunk. And then while you're there, engaging in some type of immoral activity in front of him. Can you imagine that ever happening in front of God as he's watching you? You say, well, no, that would never happen. But every time that happens in your life, in the privacy of your life, you're still doing it before as an audience to God. Right? He is aware. And for that to happen, there has to be spiritual breakdown and collapse in your lives. Spiritual sickness. You're spiritually broken. Something is fundamentally wrong spiritually. People don't understand that about sin. Every time you sin, there's some spiritual collapse and breakdown. Maybe minor, might be major. And that's what godly sorrow says. I have really blown it before my God. I'm a broken person. Now, we hate pain, don't we? And this is the irony of this, because I can't stand to see my wife cry. And I'll do anything to stop her from crying in my younger years. Now I realize it's just healthy. She likes to cry. It's true. Coffee commercials, you know, whatever. The soldier coming home. It's healthy to cry. And sometimes you can't do anything about it. But we don't like to see people in pain, do we? When it's genuine pain, we'll do anything to relieve them of that pain. But God, who loves us, disciplines us, he allows us to undergo the pain because he knows the pain, as horrible as it is, later produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And without the pain, understand this, there's no genuine repentance. Pain is absolutely necessary for repentance. You short-circuit the pain, you short-circuit the repentance. You're robbing them of making change in their life that will produce salvation. They say, why are we talking about this? My heart really goes out for people that have come forward in the last year with brokenness in their life. Because things they have done that remind me of myself or remind me of others, remind me of David. And you just want the best for them. And in their pain, we're so quick to embrace them and to show them our love, which is the right thing to do, is it not? But if there isn't going to be a process of repentance that creates a whole new change of life, then we have not done them good, we have done them harm. So, well, what is that going to look like? Lord willing, we'll expound on that process in our next lesson. But you understand what I'm trying to say? This is healthy spiritually. Paul went through it. Peter, did he have his moment? He went away and wept bitterly. I can't imagine what was going through his heart and his mind. Was that necessary for Peter to become the man who he was? That's right. And so godly sorrow, he says, produces this repentance. Repentance is that change of mind, that afterthought where I'm going to go down a new path. I'm turning back to God. I'm not going to do this anymore. It's a different attitude towards him. It's a different attitude towards life, or Christ, excuse me. But it's brought on by godly sorrow, and it produces salvation, a changed life. You once were lost due to your sin, but when this change of mind came, it's the pivotal moment in your life that you can turn your life totally around. That's why I would say repentance is a point. And that's what the New American Standard says. Godly sorrow brings about the point of repentance. It's the word ace repentance. It's this pivotal moment in your life that you're looking at a fork in the road and you're going to decide life or death. Now, a lot of people come to that point and they still choose death. They choose to still bury their sin in denial, hoping they'll get away with it, or they just don't care anymore. How sad. But when that moment serves us well and we make the right choice at the lowest, I'm going to turn my life around and I'm turning back to God, that's the point. That's the biggest point in your life. And we've talked about before, I don't know how many times you get that. When was Paul's point? When was his single opportunity to turn his life around? On the road to Damascus, when he saw Jesus. How do you know it happened right then? He said, Lord, what shall I do? Not only does he address him as Lord, he's asking, what do you want me to do? I've been so wrong. 3 days, he didn't eat, but he just prayed. Fruits of repentance, isn't it? And he never looked back, never looked back. What was David, his point? We're going to look at Psalm 51 just a little bit. We have a little time to do that. Maybe we'll save it the next week. But David, for many, many months, has hid his sin of adultery and actual murder. What was his point? It's when Nathan came to him, told him this story about a king or took a poor man's only sheep, and when he had his own flock just to, so he could slaughter it for his friend's banquet, and David was outraged. He said, man, that man should have to, pay back four times as much, and I don't remember exactly now. And he's outraged at such injustice. And what were the words of Nathan? Nathan, thou art the man. Now, was there any pushback by David? Any excuses? Any blame? What did he say? I have sinned. Now, his life took a whole new course from then on. Did he have consequences and trouble? Oh, yeah. But did he change his life and become a man after God's own heart? Certainly. Now, Saul, his predecessor, had a point in his life. And that's when Samuel approached him and said, King Saul, what's this bleeding of sheep I hear? Did you obey the Lord's voice? You know, we're supposed to kill all of the livestock, all the people of the Amalekites. And what did he say? Yeah, I killed them all. I did what the Lord said. So what's this bleeding sheep? He said, oh, here's the pushback. What did he do? The people made me do it. The people wanted to worship God. Was there any accountability and looking at himself and rethinking what he had done? No. There was no repentance. He had the opportunity. Here was the point in his life, the singular time where his whole life pivots and can go the right way, and he blew it. He denied it. He ignored it. Lost his kingship. Went insane for a while. Because that's the path he chose. This is really serious, serious stuff that we're talking about. And so when we look at it, we go back to what Paul said. He wants everyone to repent and perform deeds worthy of repentance. Let me give you an illustration, and then we'll close. And because I want to put it in some terms that we can maybe understand about this process we're talking about that we'll try to elaborate on scripturally next time. But suppose you have a lump in your body. And I don't say this, you know, without respect and sensitivity to people that are suffering cancer. Because I talk about it because it is so serious, and you know how serious it is. So you have a lump in your body, and you say, man, I got to get that checked. And your wife tells you, you better go get that checked. And you put it off. Why do men do that? Because that's just what we do. We're stupid, and we think we're being brave, right? And so finally we go, and the doctor biopsies, and you come in later, he says, I got some really bad news. It's cancerous, and it's not benign. It's malignant. And so the first reaction is, no, it can't be. No, wait, is that a common denial? And it's out of shock. He says, I don't believe you. They know. I said, well, you get a second opinion. Well, I'm going to do just that. So you go get another doctor, and you get another biopsy, and you go in, and the doctor says, you know, it's worse than the first doctor thought. Rather than stage 2, you got stage 3, whatever. Now it's undeniable. You've got a cancer that's going to kill you if you don't deal with it. So there's the first thing, the awareness. Now, here's that pivotal moment in your life. What are you going to do? The first thing you're going to do is find acceptance. Come out of denial and accept the fact you've got cancer. You say, well, it's not fair. It's not about fairness. You've got cancer. And it's not about how you got it or what. You've got cancer. And if it's left untreated, it's going to kill you. And if there's not acceptance, will that person ever get treatment? There has to be genuine acceptance. Go through the grieving. Do whatever it is. But you just have to accept, I've got cancer, and I've got to act on it now. Second thing you have to do is go through some type of, find some type of treatment. Go to the best. Go to the specialist and say, how do we treat this? Is it through radiation? Is it through chemotherapy? Are you going to cut it out? Are you going to do a combination of all three? What's the best way to treat this type of cancer for the highest rate of survival? Isn't that what you would do? And then he says, we got to come in, cut it out, and then give you radiation, and then chemotherapy, all three. And he says, oh, man, you're going to be sicker than a dog, right, with Pam? And it's going to be terrible. So now you know what to do. What do you got to do? Knowing what to do doesn't help your cancer, does it? You've got to then act upon that information and do something about it. Because now you have a plan to rid the cancer out of your life. You have to submit to it. And then once you go through it, are you going to be a changed person physically? Will there be a period of recovery? You're going to have to get an OT and a PT. You have to change your diet. You're going to have to change your lifestyle. All those things so you can have a restored life and a recovered life from the operation, the chemo. Now, how long does this process take from diagnosis to remission? Months? Years? It's a process. But there's a singular point where you have to decide to come out of denial and do something about it. Isn't that right? Sin's the same way. Spiritually, it's a cancer that's going to kill you. The wages of sin are death. It destroys relationships. It destroys you physically. It destroys you economically. It destroys your temperament, makes angry people out of happy people. It destroys your boundaries. You lose all physical control because you just give in to wantonness. Sin is so destructive. It'll kill you spiritually and send you to a place of eternal separation from everyone you love, mostly important God. And there's a plan to take care of it. And buried within this treatment plan is a singular point called repentance, where you have to decide to come out of denial and say, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to make a choice. I'm going to change my mind. If it doesn't work anymore, I'm going to go that way. Then we have to go through the treatment. And there might be some recovery that's associated with it. It's a process. And too often, Christians come with a broken life. They've given their lives over to such serious sinful things in their life. And there's just an apology or a confession, and there's forgiveness, and then there's sin on their way. We can't do that. Because they're still broken people. All they've done is what? Repented. Now they got to go through the process of repentance to restore their life. Does that make sense, what we're trying to say? So, well, that means I got to be involved in their life. Yeah, I do it for my child. I do it for my wife. I'm going to do it for you. And forgive me, God, when I haven't. That's what Christ has called us all to do. So we want to talk about that process later, but I hope it helps you understand what we're dealing with. There's both a process of repentance, but there's also just a point. When we're all said and done, that's what we're dealing with, the pathway of repentance. It is a pathway, isn't it? And I don't know if it ever stops. There's all those things we're repenting of, aren't there? If you're with us and you've never been washed in the blood of the Lamb, he's the only one that can forgive you of your sins. I ask you just to think carefully. Make that choice now. One choice for a lifetime. Never look back. And he'll restore and repair your soul, your whole life. Won't you come as we stand and sing?